Brilliant, thank you very much. Good evening.
You are still there, that's good. Brilliant, do keep your Bibles open. What we're going to do first, if my PowerPoint appears, is just in your groups, the kind of people you're sitting with, maybe you might want to split in two, is just have a discussion to begin with on the question. It's not lens shift, that is not the question. The question is, what things tempt us to hide our Christianity or to pretend not to be a Christian? So it should come up. What things tempt us to hide our Christianity or to pretend not to be a Christian? I'm going to give you about 3 minutes to talk about that, and then going to have a bit of kind of feedback from the floor, roving mic type stuff. If you're not a Christian, obviously that's going to be a difficult question to answer. For you, it's just an opportunity perhaps to listen in to the people you're with and to hear, well, what are Christians saying about this? What does make them feel a bit awkward? So you've got about three or four minutes to do that. So what things tempt us to hide our Christianity or to pretend not to be a Christian? Off you go. To discuss that a little bit, David is going to be my microphone monkey, and he's going to come round. Basically, it would just be good to have a bit of feedback, just quite brief. I'm the one giving the sermon, remember, so it'd be good to keep it brief. Maybe just stick your hand up in the air if you feel you'd like to contribute. David will come round to you. Well, this is going to be quick, isn't it? You said you wanted to interact. Here we are. Right. Either one. You...
frightened of what people might think of you, and if you, particularly if you're friends with them, you're just worried about it. If you go too much, if you talk about Jesus or anything.
Mm. Yeah, thank you. That's really helpful. Hand over there. What there was.
Maybe a lack of preparedness. You know, the opportunity takes you by surprise a little bit. Apart from that,
Sure, yeah, thank you. Yeah, perhaps not quite knowing what to say. Yeah, brilliant. A couple of other... bonus. Steve over there.
Cowardice.
Yeah. yeah, that can definitely be the case. Andy.
I think stereotypes as well. As soon as you say you're a Christian, people immediately put the stereotype on you of what they see on television. And that can, that you fear that you're going to be marginalised because of that.
Mm. Yeah. Oh, let's have one last one here.
I think it's like things which people look up to, like television and music. So if they're not Christian, they think like that Christians are just like not there in life, if you know what I mean.
Mm. Yeah. Brilliant. Well, thank you all. Hopefully, I mean, I imagine some of us said similar kind of things. And I think what underlies a lot of those, at least, perhaps not so much the not quite knowing what to say one, or may underlie it, but actually it's kind of a fear of others. That was what kind of was underneath it, what people might think of us, people we might know, or kind of what they might think about Christians generally. So a fear of others can tempt us to not, well, to kind of stick quite loosely to our faith in Jesus. And basically, as Christians, we're supposed to be all about Jesus. We should be proclaiming Jesus all the time. Jesus should be right at the forefront of our lives. When people look at us and talk to us, they should know it's about Jesus. But when we find ourselves in some of the situations maybe we've chatted about, the temptation is not to put Jesus at the forefront and right on display, but to kind of bring Jesus just maybe back in here a little bit, kind of like, yeah, I still want to be about Jesus, but I'm not sure I want to be too in people's faces here and obvious, feeling a bit awkward. Maybe sometimes it's a bit more the case that we feel like, well, yeah, this conversation's a bit awkward, so maybe I'm just going to keep Jesus down here, slightly outside. I've still got Jesus, but he's just a bit down out the way. And some conversations, you just think, well, really, I don't want anyone to know that I know Jesus. Jesus who? Never heard of him. And that's what it's like. And hopefully, as we look at this passage, it will speak into those kind of feelings a little bit. We're looking today at the church in Philadelphia, which is a church in what would now be modern-day Turkey. It's not a church smothered in a low-calorie cream cheese, as some of you might be thinking. Yep, thank you. Give me at least one. And as you look at verse 7, it's Jesus speaking. It says, these are the words of the Holy One, the true one. And what we're being told there is something about Jesus' character. He's the Holy One, the one devoted to the service of God. He's the true one. He's genuine. He's the genuine article. He's reliable. And then we get this slightly cryptic phrase about Jesus, that he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And then in verse 8, it talks about an open door. And so again, we're just going to turn in those same groups. We've got these questions up on the screen. What I want you to do is have a look at verses 7 and 8 in your groups, and have a look at verses 11 and 12. I think those will be helpful as well. And I want you to discuss first, what do you think that the key and the door are referring to? Have a chat about your own thoughts on that. And then I want you, once you've done that, no cheating, right, to flick back to Isaiah 22, 15 to 24. Have a look at that passage and think about the question, well, what was Eliakim's role? You'll meet him in the passage. And what does that suggest that the key and the door are here in this passage? So I'm going to, you've got about 7 minutes for this, so you've got plenty of time. So back in those groups you were in, let's do that. Let's start to come back together. I'm not going to take feedback on this one. Hopefully you've had a bit of a discussion about this already. But hopefully what you'll have noticed is that chapter 3, verse 7 is, well, part of it at least, is almost a word-for-word quote of Isaiah 22, 22. And Eliakim, in that passage from Isaiah, was King Hezekiah's steward. He was taking over from Shebna, and we're told he was the master of the household, and then we're told that he's going to be the steward a little bit later on. And as the steward, he's given this key to the house of David. It means he has an authority in the kingdom, because this is the guy, Eliakim, who controls access to the throne room. If you want to go into the royal presence, you've got to go through him. And I think that's exactly the same for Jesus here. But what we're being told is that if you want to access, well, if you want to get into the royal throne room, if you want to access the royal presence, you've got to go through Jesus. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the one that got the key. He's the one that controls the door. He's the one that opens it for people or shuts it for people. And I think that's the context of it, because particularly verses 11 and 12, when we come down to that, which you looked at, are talking about salvation. Verse 11 talks about the crown, the same image that Paul uses in his letters to describe salvation. And the idea of entering into the temple here is not talking about the physical temple. In Revelation 21, 22, there is no temple in the new creation in heaven, because God dwells with his people. So I think that works in the context much better. And what Jesus says to them in verse 8 is, I know your works. Now, he said exactly the same thing to the church in Sardis last week. And I imagine that the Philadelphians were shaking in their boots a little bit after seeing the negative things that he had to say about Sardis. But actually, what he has to say here to them is overwhelmingly positive. He says, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. So he's saying, look, I've opened the door to salvation to you. You want access to the royal throne room, to the heavenly temple. I've opened it for you. And why has he done that? Well, he says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. He's saying, look, I know you guys aren't big, you're not powerful, you don't have much sway, you don't have much influence of the people around you, but yet you've been obedient to me in your actions, and you've been fearless in your witness about me. You haven't denied my name. And that's impressive when we consider the persecution that they faced. So if you look at verse 9, he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So that's referring to the Jewish persecution they were facing. If you were to go back to chapter 2, verse 9, the church in Smyrna, it's basically word for word description of the persecution they faced. Chapter 2, verse 10 then gives us Roman persecution, so we're seeing the two persecutions side by side. And perhaps the Jews were irritated at Jewish people converting to Christianity. They saw Christianity as a heresy. But whatever the reason was exactly, we know from kind of evidence from the time that basically the door to the synagogue had been closed to Christians. They'd been thrown out of the place of worship at the heart of the community. They weren't allowed to go in there anymore. But Jesus says some interesting things, doesn't he? He says, he refers to these people as a synagogue of Satan. It seems like a strange thing. So turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, back to John chapter 8, which is on page 98 of your New Testament. John chapter 8, verses 39 to 44. And I want to read you those verses, because I think actually there's some helpful stuff in here to explain the things Jesus says in this verse. So on page 98, John 8, 39 to 44, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are indeed doing what your father does." They said to him, "We're not illegitimate children. We have one father, God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot accept my word. You are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires." So Jesus there, well, the reason he calls them a synagogue of Satan later on is that he's saying, as we see there, that people who reject Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, their father is the devil. They're under the rule of Satan. That's true of anyone not living under Jesus' rule. So that's why he refers to them as synagogue of Satan. He says, no, Abraham's not your father. But why does he say, well, they say they're Jews, but they're not, they're lying? Well, again, I think it's in those verses, isn't it? Because he says that Abraham is not their father. It's there in verse 39, isn't it? They say, "Abraham's our father." Jesus says, well, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did. And of course, the chief thing that Abraham did was to believe God. And in verse 42 there, you can see that for them then, believing God was to believe in the one whom God had sent, Jesus, to love Jesus. But they don't do that. Therefore, he says, Abraham is not really your father. And we see that through the whole New Testament as well. That's a verses on the screen, I hope. The New Testament, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 29, that Abraham's true children are those who trust in Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's true whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. That's why you and I, Gentiles as I imagine most of us are, can sit with our children and sing, "Father Abraham had many sons, I am one of them and so are you." Because we are Abraham's children, those who are in Jesus. We're heirs to the promise. And the reason we're heirs to the promise is in Galatians 3:16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the promises were not made to Abraham and the people of Israel. They were made to Abraham and to Jesus. And therefore, anyone who is in Christ, they're the real children of Abraham. They're the ones who will inherit the promises, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Now, the easiest way to demonstrate that, if that was a bit wordy for you, is to look at it this way. We've got Abraham here, and some people are physically descended from Abraham by birth, and they're his descendants. And they're many and numerous, lots of descendants from Abraham, okay? And that's the Jews. The Jews are descendants of Abraham. But on the other hand, we've got spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who trust in Christ. And they're the children, they're the true children. And they too are many and numerous. Lots of people, lots of Christians over the ages. And they're made up of Jews plus Gentiles. And they are the ones who are heirs. Heirs to the promise. And the reason is because the promises to Abraham were not made to Abraham and Israel. They were made to Abraham and Jesus. And therefore, those that are in Jesus. So that's why Jesus says they're a synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews, but they're not. He's saying they're not really Jews. They're not the true children of Abraham. But he says about them, doesn't he? "I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you." Jesus is saying, these people that are persecuting you, they are going to be held accountable one day. We read in that Isaiah passage, reading 1, that the nations were going to come to Israel and bow down. See how that's flipped round? How hurtful and kind of deeply upsetting that would be for the Jews to hear, that they're going to have to bow down. They were the ones saying, we're the true Jews, we're the ones God loves. And Jesus says here, no, I'll show them that I have loved you, those who trust me. And of course, Philadelphia had shown that because they'd kept Jesus' word. They'd hadn't denied his name. Never once did, you know, on the way to the synagogue when they were trying to get in, never once did they walk along with their, you know, Jesus fully on display and someone say, hang on a minute, are you with Jesus? They never went, no, what are you about? Who's Jesus? They never did that. They never denied his name. They always stood and said, yeah, we're with Jesus all the way. And so Jesus says in verse 10, because you've kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus is saying, look, because you kept my word, now I'm going to keep you. There's a severe persecution coming for everyone, and I'm going to keep you from it. Doesn't mean that they're not going to go through it, but he's going to make them be able to endure it. They'll be able to stand fast in the middle of it. And that's what Jesus tells them to do, doesn't he, in verses 11 and 12, in that encouragement he gives them. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will never go out of it. I'll write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So Jesus says, hold fast, and then you will reach salvation. And to hold fast literally meant to hold tightly to something or to stick firmly to something. In boating terminology, if a rope is fast, it means it's firmly secured. And the big thing Jesus wants to tell these guys in Philadelphia, and it's equally applicable to us now, is that if we stick firmly to Jesus, then no one can take our salvation away. If we stick firmly to Jesus, no one can take our salvation away, because Jesus is the doorman. He's the guy who controls the door. He's the one that gives access. So if you stick with him, the door is going to be open. So that's why we should want to stick to Jesus. We should want to hold fast to him. The temptation in those situations, maybe we talked about before, is that we don't want to hold firmly to Jesus. We want to kind of have a bit of a loose grip on Jesus, put him down out the way a bit, or maybe even just discard him completely. But basically, as Christians, we are not to be the prit stick of sticking to Jesus. Now, I imagine that most of us here have used a prit stick. And if you ever use them at school, you've probably eaten a prit stick as well. But the one thing everyone knows about prit stick is that basically it's absolute rubbish. It's not good for anything. Its sticking capabilities are next to nothing. It's basically designed to be a rubbish glue you give to kids so that they don't stick themselves together. And it puts together rubbish kind of craft that's designed to last a few hours, just enough to get home to show mum and dad before they put it in the bin. And so I prepared my own rubbish craft. Don't ask what it is. I think it's a hat. I'm going for a hat. But I made this earlier with prit stick. And to be honest, look at that. It's absolute rubbish. You wouldn't use that at all. It's absolutely useless. We're not to be the prit stick of sticking to Jesus. We are to be the Loctite of sticking to Jesus. We are to be the super glue of sticking to Jesus. These are my iPod headphones. And about a month ago, my left earbud, the speaker fell off. The case fell off the front and the speaker fell out. And so I got some super glue and I stuck it back together. And I almost stuck my fingers together in the process as well. And that isn't going to come off. That's never come off. I want to get that off. I'm going to have to take that somewhere to be surgically removed. That is locked tight. When the nuclear war finally comes, all that will be left is cockroaches and things held together by Loctite glue. That's all it will be. And basically, the church in Philadelphia, they were the Loctite glue of sticking to Jesus. They stuck to him. They'd obeyed his word and stood fearless, even in the face of all the persecution that was going on. And so their salvation was secure. Now, I don't want you to hear me wrong. I'm not saying that they were saved, that their salvation was secure because they did stuff. I'm not saying it's works over faith, because it's our faith that saves us. You know, it's faith in Jesus. It's Jesus who secures our salvation by his works, by his life, his death, his resurrection. It's his works, not ours. But in the Bible, true faith is not just kind of mental assent to something. It's always something which is lived out and comes out in actions. You know, when you read the Bible, faith and obedience are basically mutually inclusive. You can't have faith and not have obedience. It's not real faith if you don't. So we need to stick firmly to Jesus. So the question I want to ask, I want to flip it in two ways slightly. Firstly, are we sticking firmly to Jesus? And when I say we, I mean us as a church, because this letter is written to a church, first of all. So are we at All Saints sticking firmly to Jesus? But then, all churches are really just places made up of individuals. So I want to say, much more personally, are you sticking firmly to Jesus? Because this passage is overwhelmingly positive, but there is one word of warning, isn't there? Down at the beginning of verse 12. If you conquer, if. What's it saying? Some people will not conquer. Some people will not stick. They will be the prick stick of sticking to Jesus. They won't be saved, and then they'll find the door closed to them. You might think, hang on a second, it says here that no one can close the door, you know, once Jesus has opened it. Well, no, the people that are persecuting them, the others, they can't close the door, but Jesus can. He's the one that controls the door. So if when we think about that question, are we sticking firmly to Jesus, we say, no. If we're not obedient, if we do just deny Jesus' name, then we shouldn't be surprised when we find the door shut to us and our crown taken away. And what Jesus wants to say to us in that is hold fast. Stick firmly to me. In all those situations where you find it difficult to stand up for me, where you're tempted to hide away and pretend you don't know me, no, stick to me. Receive a real faith which is lived out in your life, not just something you say you believe. Live it out in your actions as well. But for those of us maybe who say, well, yeah, I think I am sticking firmly to Jesus. Look at the encouragements there in verse 12. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So it says Jesus is going to make us a pillar in the temple of God. And that's not a literal thing. That would be bizarre, but basically, in those days, in the society of the Philadelphians, if you served the state well during your lifetime, you might possibly have your name inscribed on a pillar in one of the pagan temples. Or if you'd been a priest in the temple who'd served particularly well and you died, you may even have a whole new pillar added in. But Jesus says, I'm not just going to inscribe your name on a pillar. I'm not just going to add a pillar in. I'm actually going to make you the pillar. I'm going to make you the pillar in my house. This is a pillar. It's not a man stuck to a giant chocolate bar, like it might look like. He says, I'm going to make you the pillar. And what that means is he's going to make us a permanent fixture in the new creation. That's what he says, isn't it, in verse 12. You will never go out of it. And that was an incredible thing for the Philadelphians to hear, because they lived in a city that was plagued by constant earthquakes, and the buildings would fall down, masonry would fall and crush people, and they were forever fleeing out of the city. There was no security, no stability. But Jesus says, this is a place you'll never go out of. Like Psalm 23 says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then we've got this slightly cryptic thing as well about names. And again, I don't think it's literal, but it's a bit like maybe when you were a kid, or maybe even now, your mum would write your name and sew it into your clothes, into your socks, your blazer, or whatever. And it was to show that it belonged to you. It was your possession. Even now, like if we find a coat lost in the church, the first question someone will say is, well, whose name is on it? Well, in this case, with us, the names that will be on us will be the name of Jesus, the name of God, and the name of the New Jerusalem. We will be clearly marked out as belonging to God, as being his possession forever. And yes, if we stick firmly to Jesus, we'll face persecution, but there will be accountability eventually one day, and we can know that we're loved. If we stick firmly to Jesus, no one can take our salvation away. We have a sure and perfect hope in Jesus. We can be sure that the door is open, we'll enter heaven, we'll be a permanent fixture there, and forever be God's possession. So in this service, we're not having a separate prayer time today. What I'd like us to do is, again, with those people you were talking to before, is to turn and maybe share some of those areas again where you find it hard. Maybe you might have already done that. And I want us to pray for one another that in those areas of life, we would stick firmly to Jesus in the Loctite sense, not the Pritt-Stick sense. I want us to pray for one another into those areas. And maybe if you're a non-Christian, again, I know that won't be possible. Please don't feel you need to take part in this. If you're not comfortable with it and you just want to stand back, say no thank you, that's fine. It may well be, though, that there are things that have come up from this that you'd like to pray for. There may be things going on in your life you'd like to ask for prayer for, not related to this, or things you'd like to give thanks for. Equally, this is a place to share those things if you would like to pray. I'm sure the people you've come with, or even if you don't know anyone, they'd love to pray with you as well. So let's turn in those groups again and spend some time praying for one another that we would stick firmly to Jesus in those situations where we find that hard.